New Testament gives us a picture of God as he really is, or the true God, Jesus, who comes in grace and forgiveness, or grace and mercy, as opposed to the Old Testament God. And Martian just went through and just cut out all the parts of the Bible that didn't agree with Jesus. So Jesus was his measurement, at least his understanding of Jesus was his measurement. And so he ended up with a Bible that was consisted of a highly edited form of Luke, along with 10 of Paul's letters and nothing else. All the Old Testament he just cut away. And we talked about how that is a very common idea. Now, the philosophy or the theology beneath Martianism is not consciously held by people, but the idea that Jesus is this, I can have access to Jesus in my heart, and the Jesus that I know in my heart is somehow different than the Jesus in the scriptures. And so when I find myself up against parts of the Bible that disagree with my understanding of Jesus, then I can cut those parts out. That's very much the best. I can just ignore those elements of the scripture to mitigate against or militate against my perceptions. And then again, finally, we talked about I asked about Apollinarianism. No one's going to remember that one. One person remembered Martianism. What about Docetism? Anyone remember what Docetism is?
Talking about the spirit, there's no body after the resurrection.
Yes, thank you. Yes, the Docetists believed that the body of Jesus was not really a body. It was a figment of, it was an appearance. Apparent body, but not real body. So he said, like, if you were walking down the beach with the Docetist Jesus, there would be only one set of footprints. But that's not because he's carrying you. That's because he doesn't have feet. It's a picture of it's just an apparent body, not a real one. And that also, you know, we sometimes get versions of that in the modern era when people tend to misunderstand the fullness, misunderstand the hypostatic. Let me write this word up here. It's a good word. Misunderstand the nature of the hypostatic union. Anyone knows what the hypostatic union refers to? What that word refers to?
Union between Christ and the Godhead?
Close. It's the unity. It refers to the nature of Christ, the person of Christ, and the union between his two natures, his true God, truly man, his oneness of person, his union with both natures within the one person. Theologians refer to that as a hypostatic union. So if you read that phrase, you know what they're talking about. Truly God, truly man, bound together, without confusion of substance. He doesn't become a were-God or a half-God, half-man, without confusion of substance, without a mixture of the two. He's fully God, fully man, in one person. Okay, so that's just kind of a basic, quick review of last week. This week we'll be looking at another ancient heresy, one that is quite prevalent in our day, and Pelagianism. Terry, would you pray for us?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this Christian hour. Again, not only for us adults, but for the youth and the children. Give us as we examine again these heresies and how they even make known themselves in our present day, so that we can be aware and combat them with the truth of your word. In Christ's name,
amen. Amen. Thank you. Okay, so let's ask some questions. I'm going to begin talking about Pelagianism by asking a few questions that would have been questions that Pelagius and those who opposed him would be worried about. Is sin, just think about this, is sin an action or a flaw in our nature? Is sin an action or a flaw in our nature? How would you answer that question? Huh? Yeah, we would answer that question with a yes. For Pelagius, that question would be one but not the other. We'll see which one. Are some people predestined to salvation?
Yes, by election.
We think so. Pelagius did not. Are only some people, though, predestined? Yeah, and we would say yes, and Pelagius would say there's no such thing, so it doesn't matter. How much does grace do, and how much do you do in the process of your being born again.
We do nothing but respond to grace.
You're like a walking catechism. This is awesome.
this is great. Yeah, and that's absolutely true. That was the question that came up now. Before Pelagius, the focus has been in the early church on who is Jesus and on the Trinity, the nature of the Trinity, the nature of God. Okay? Christians would confess that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and it would be necessary to come to faith in him and believe in him and have your sins forgiven. But it really wasn't the focus of much controversy, that the question of how one is justified or how one comes to faith or how sinners are saved in particular. That was all kind of assumed in the early centuries. But with Pelagius, these questions became front and center. And we're moving then from a topic, from the question of theology proper, the study of God, to soteriology. Who knows what the word soteriology means?
Study of salvation.
Yeah, the soteriology is a study of salvation, the thinking about how one is saved.
Okay, so the controversy began with, actually not with Pelagius, but with Augustine of Hippo. Augustine of Hippo most of his life he was not a Christian. He was in rebellion against his mom, who was a Christian. Most of his life his dad wasn't a Christian. And he was a brilliant guy, classically trained, educated, wonderful orator. He did like to go to church because he would sit under Bishop Ambrose. And this is the Bishop Ambrose preach, because Bishop Ambrose was such a good, good preacher. And Augustine was studying and enjoyed the study of rhetoric. And so just listening to a good speaker was something that he liked to do. But of course, he didn't believe all that stuff. Augustine went from, you know, some kind of a pagan to what's called a Manichaean. I won't get into that, or else we'll take forever to talk about it. And then he was living wildly. And who's read his Confessions? Anyone read his Confessions? Augustine's Confession, that's not a difficult book for even if you don't have any seminary training or even college. You can read the Confessions pretty easily and get a lot out of it. It's a story of Augustine's own story of his own conversion. But in that, he writes about how he was always. Well, he'd come to the intellectual position at some point in his life, probably through the preaching of Ambrose, that he believed the Christian faith was correct, but he wasn't ready yet to surrender to Jesus. And so his prayer was, repeating one of his prayers he used to pray in those days, he would say, "Lord, make me holy, but just not yet." because he was enjoying too much living the life of unholiness. He was having a great time. He slept around a lot and all that kind of stuff. But anyway, one day he had a Bible open next to him, and he heard some kids singing Take and Read. He opened the Bible up. He read, I forget which text. And God used that text to convert him, and he became a very famous theologian. And one of the prayers that he wrote fairly at the midway through his ministry had this line: "Lord, command what you will, and then grant what you command." What does that prayer mean? Grant what, or command what you will. What's that part of the prayer asking? Tell me what to do. Tell me what you will please you, tell me. Grant, command what you will. But then, what's the second part mean? Grant what you command. What does that mean?
He's saying, give me the power to do what you command.
Yes, precisely.
Tell me what you want me to do, Lord. But then, I'm helpless to do it. So I need you, Lord, to help me accomplish this thing that you've given me to do. Otherwise, I'm in trouble. I can't do it. So Augustine wrote that prayer, became rather famous, and a man named Pelagius, who was an Anglican actually, sadly, he was from England, a monk, an English monk,
There was no Anglicanism like today then, but he's from England, and so people say, are the tractors saving an Anglican? But he's not an Anglican in doctrine, for sure. Pelagius heard this prayer, and he was very upset. He was very angry. Pelagius is a moral man, a virtuous man. He lived very strictly, and he had an ascetic lifestyle. He didn't eat much, never drank. Back then, it was something. Now, well, we have good water, and back then, not having any alcohol was a pretty big thing to do, because a lot of the water that you drink would be pretty bad for you. So he didn't drink alcohol. He was a strict man as far as his personal discipline goes. He heard this prayer because he moved to Rome and he began a ministry among dockyard workers. And I don't know if you know any dockyard workers. Anyone know dockyard workers? But they can be somewhat, they're kind of rough and tumble kind of people, right? And so Pelagius is ministering to a lot of these men who go out and they do horrible things, and he's trying to bring them to Christ. And so here Augustine comes and he says, oh, I can't do anything unless God gives me the grace to do it. And Pelagius is saying, all you're doing is giving people a license to sin. You're telling them that they don't have to try to be good. They can just, oh, Lord, I can't do anything. I've got to have to get your powers. Oh, yeah, I'm going to have to get drunk again. I'm going to have to go and do this other thing again because you have not given me your power to do it. And so Pelagius gets upset by this idea contained in this prayer. And he writes a response to Augustine. We don't have that. We have Augustine's response to Pelagius. We have an idea of what he wrote. We have some of Pelagius' writings, but not a lot of them. But he basically came up with a theology that embraced seven. Okay, I'm sorry. I didn't read my notes before I started here. So the first one had to do with Adam. And I'll just read it to you. Adam was created neither holy nor evil. His will was in a state of moral equilibrium or moral indifference. Adam, moral what does moral equilibrium mean?
Balanced
out, right? So it's like if you have evil on this side and good on that side, or even scales, no inclination one way or the other that would drive him one way or the other. That's kind of what he's saying by that. We'll go through these more carefully after we line them out. But second, Adam would have died whether he sinned or not, because physical death is not a penalty for sin, but it is the inevitable corollary of being a creature. Sin is not equal death. Third, Adam's fall affected neither himself nor his posterity. What's posterity?
Children.
Yeah, we're his posterity. We're Adam's posterity. So Adam's fall, his sin, affected neither himself nor his posterity, except insofar as he set for them a bad example. Infants, therefore, are born innocent and without a sin nature. They are in the same condition as Adam was before his fall. So Adam's sin, no effect. I'm sure I'm spelling that wrong. Is it an E or an A?
E.
Okay, effect on human nature. Adam's fall had no effect on human nature, and that you and I are in the same condition that Adam was when he was created. We're equally able to choose good or evil. There's no inclination drawing us one way or the other. And in fact, the only effect, and that is an important point here, the only effect that Adam's sin had was as an example. He became a bad example for us. Like if your dad happens to be
bad guy, and you look at his example, you follow it. That's kind of what the idea is there.
But it's your heart hasn't been affected by what Adam did. Fourth, the freedom of the will consists in the power of contrary choice. In other words, a man is both able to sin and able not to sin, and he is equally capable of both.
Men and women, equally capable of sin and goodness.
Is he saying that before the fall or after the fall?
After the fall.
After.
Yeah. The fall only is just the only bad thing about the fall was that Adam set us a bad example. But you and I, we are totally okay. And I'm sure, we had heard a baby back there, I'm sure that the father would tell us that, of course, the baby is completely innocent, and there's nothing that the baby does that in any way reflects some kind of infectious sin in the baby's heart, because it's... None, right? You have to teach him how to be selfish, don't you? Because he wouldn't know otherwise. Fifth one is that ability, this is an important point too, ability limits obligation. The commands and the prohibitions in Scripture necessarily imply the ability to fulfill them. Inability destroys responsibility. And you kind of see his point here. If God's going to command us to do something, God, knowing our capacity, would not command us to do something we don't have the power to do. And if we don't have the power to do it, we can't be held responsible for not doing it. Right? So ability determines responsibility. Now this makes sense, right? Now if I know somebody, we're going to do Acts chapter 4 today for our sermon, and there's a guy there who has no ability to walk. He's lame. And Peter heals him. But before Peter heals him, if I said, okay, you've got to get up and walk or you're going to hell, that would be cruel, because the poor guy can't get up and walk. He has no power. And that's kind of what Pelagius is saying here. How can we command people? Why would God command people to do something and then send them to hell for not doing it if they have no power in the beginning? So your ability determines what you're responsible for. And if you're not able to do it, then you can't be responsible for not doing it.
I find that in evangelism in general, whenever you're talking to anybody, it always comes down to point number 5. That's the big holdup for Christianity, is that point right there.
This is the big one. This is the ability. A lot of people believe this within the evangelical church, even not just non-believers, but evangelicals believe this. And I think you'll probably, as we're going through these, I think you could probably find some that kind of resonate maybe a little bit with you, or things you've heard in the past, because this kind of teaching has become pretty prevalent within evangelicalism. Okay, 6th, grace is external, resistible, and consists primarily of moral instruction and the law of God.
Can you repeat that?
Yeah. Grace is external, it's resistible, and it consists primarily of moral instruction and the law of God. So 6, grace, external, moral. So does God have to show us how to be good? No. He doesn't have to show us how to be good, but he did. He gave us the Bible. He gave us the Ten Commandments. And so, and we have teachers who can teach us how to follow those Ten Commandments. And all the other ways too. So that's grace. If you're lost and someone gives you a map, that's good. You got a map to follow. You can find your way home. And that's kind of what God does. He gives us all these instructions to carry out, and as we carry them out, we gain our freedom, our salvation, and that's what grace is. It's external in the sense that it doesn't come inside you and change your heart or change your mind.
You don't need that. Your mind's already fine. So is your heart already fine. You just need someone to show you what to do. And as soon as someone can show you what to do, you can do it. That's the idea.
Okay, last point that he had, and then I'll ask for any questions on this, on Pelagian thought. The seventh one is perfection in holiness or freedom from sin is possible in this life. Perfection is possible in this life. You can, if you try hard enough. If you're not doing it, you're not trying hard enough. If you try hard enough, you can be perfect. You can be holy, as your Father in heaven is holy. He's given us the roadmap. He's given us the way to do it. So get to it. And if you're not doing it, then you've got a problem. Now, Pelagius believed that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. So if you are weak and you fail, then of course the cross is there as kind of a stopgap to help you be forgiven, and I guess that's a kind of grace in itself. But you don't need, you really shouldn't have to have the cross. You should not have to cling to that old rugged cross. You should be able to walk upright and holy and godly without without having this blood sacrifice to cover for your sins. Okay. Thoughts here, questions about Pelagius' way of thinking. Well, yes, he read the Bible. He was a very well-read man. He read the Bible. He was educated. I mean, there are some things that he said directly against. Point two, I'm not sure how he... This is why I kind of wish we had more Pelagius' writings. I'm not quite sure how he got to sin not equaling death. That seems to be pretty clear. But this way of thinking... I guess you could probably, with that, aside from this one, I mean, I've heard people kind of say some of these things who know their Bibles well. There are several denominations in Protestantism that teach you to be perfect, right? Some Methodists believe that. There's holiness traditions which believe that you can achieve perfect sanctification in this lifetime. And you often hear the law spoken of, and there's a little bit of truth to it. You hear the law spoken of sometimes as a map, a road map for practical good living in this life. And if you just follow that road map, your life will be okay. Maybe you won't have the relationships, the work, the job, all kinds of stuff yet.
So he's saying that we can attain salvation on our own?
Right, yeah.
Without Jesus. But then he said, but if it doesn't work for you, then there's Jesus too.
Well, it is through Jesus because you have to believe in Jesus. That's one of the good works that you should do. Believe in Jesus. But you're kind of like, he's your guide star. He's showing you how to walk, right? He's a great example. He's the exemplar of the moral life. And so being a Christian is following his footsteps. You just do it. WWJD, right? If you have your bracelet on and you just look at that before you make any decision, you've got a great example and you're following, you're a follower, you're a Jesus follower, you're a Christ follower. You can, if you mess up, of course, you have the cross. So. But do you see how this is not so foreign to our time, I don't think.
So building upon that question, the Orthodox Church believes that salvation and grace is applied when you and God work together.
Yeah.
So that would pretty much be exactly what he was just asking about, right?
Well, I would say I think the Orthodox Church falls into what's called, more like what's called the semi-Pelagian position. Because the Orthodox Church believes you have to have grace, right?
Yeah.
You can't be saved without grace. And the Orthodox people recognize that grace has to be something that is internal, not just external. And you have to have it in order to be there. But Pelagius said, no, you don't need internal grace at all. You have all that you need. But I think where you're going with that question is also an interesting thing, because Pelagius and many churches too today do teach that an individual, apart from grace, can make that first move toward Jesus, can make that first desire toward Jesus without having any... from the point of birth, everybody has free will. And by free will, a lot of evangelicals mean this kind of moral equilibrium where there's nothing necessarily pushing you one way or the other. You can just choose to believe in Jesus. And God wouldn't, it'd be unfair for God to send anyone to hell if there weren't this ability, this power, naturally inhering in the human person to make a choice. Have you heard that before? I've heard that quite often. That's something that's not at all gone away. And so you can very easily, even if you're not a full-on Pelagian, go from this kind of ability to reach out, stretch toward God, to the this idea, well, God wouldn't tell us to come to him if we couldn't come to him. I've heard Arminians argue this. If we couldn't turn and believe, God would never call us to turn and believe, because that would be unfair. He wouldn't command us to do something we don't have the ability to do, and we're not responsible for doing it if we can't do it. That goes right back to wages. Although most evangelicals would say grace pops in there, like, so you stretch out for it. You choose, Jesus comes in, picks you up and carries you, but you have to make that first, you can and you must make that first. At first, reach toward him. Okay, any other thought? Yes?
Concerning the man walking in sinless perfection, one might be justified in punching him in the nose.
wait, why is that?
To help him along, to discover if he's true.
Okay, Helen suggests if you know somebody who thinks that he's perfect, you just punch that person in the nose, and then you'll find out, is that person forgiving like Jesus? Is that person gracious like Jesus or not? If not, then...
After Adam was created, did not God say Adam was good?
Yes, Adam did have, according to the scriptures, Adam was called good.
Right.
And now, I think Pelagius would say that it just meant there was no problems with him. Not necessarily good in a moral sense. But how... As traditionally understood, is that Adam did have an inclination in his heart toward God. God gave him that love for himself from the very beginning. There was a potential Adam had, I might say angels.
Adam had the potential
to turn from that love, but he did have an inclination he had to turn against.
And I mean, he has God's very breath in him, so how can he not be somehow part of God and be somehow good?
Yeah, that's really, he would have to be good.
Some part would have to be good if you have God in you.
Right. Although, so the Pelagian would maybe argue there, well, God made grass good too.
But he didn't take his breath. He took his breath into man.
Right, that's true. Yeah. But is that the Holy Spirit, or is that just, what is that? Maybe the breath. I don't think it's the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
I don't know.
Spirit, yeah.
So you're on the right track, though. I think you're arguing the way Augustine.
Because the minute you wrote that, I was like, really?
Yeah.
One of the first lines in the Bible.
It is crazy. So now Augustine began to argue against Pelagius, and the argument between Augustine and Pelagius went on for some time. You can read a lot of stuff out there that we still have extant writings, Augustine answering Pelagius' objections. And I encourage you to do it. It's some of the best early, actually even compared to what we have now, it's some of the best writings about grace and the power of grace you ever get your hands on. Just beautiful, beautiful stuff. So Augustine said that, let's go ahead and give, I'll just trace out Augustine's position here. He said, number one, Adam was oriented toward the good with a potential for sin. Oriented toward the good with potential to sin. He possessed the ability to sin and the ability not to sin, but was oriented toward the latter. And he, Augustine said, had Adam continued to be faithful, the potential to sin would have decreased, and he would have become like the angels. Not like he would get wings and a heart, but he would. You know, think about angels. Do angels have the potential to sin now?
Now?
Yeah, now. So that's a good question. Some say yes, because, you know, the serpent was an angel.
Who, oh, demons.
The demons, right. Others say, well, there was a point in time when they had this choice, and after they made their final choice, like one, Satan and the demons went this way, and they actualized that choice, and now the angels who are remaining can't sin. So however you fall on that, most would say that angels have such a strong pull toward the good that they won't fall. Like they've seen what happened to Satan, they're not going to go there.
And the angels are spoken of as being elect, so therefore they cannot sin.
The elect angels. That's kind of the argument from the perspective. Yeah, I kind of agree with that. That's kind of the perspective from those who say that there was a set time of decision for the angels. But once that decision was made...
The ones that are here now.
Yeah, right. So, yeah.
Certainly demons have already made their decision. That's right.
Exactly. They've already made their decision. So the angels... we have now are going to continue to be angels. Yeah.
But you're talking about a concept of time, we're created outside of time, so that can still be
going
on, and there's a process.
Well, now, see, angels, would you say that angels are outside of time?
I don't know. Are they?
I would say they can't because they're creatures, right? So they had a beginning. They, if they were eternal beings, they would be outside of time completely. There had to be a point in time when they were created, when God made them. And so they have a time, probably not the same way we have time, but they have time. And we'll always be the same way. When we die, we will continue to have duration. We'll grow in grace over the course of our eternal life. We'll grow more in knowledge. And so from yesterday, I have as much knowledge about God. Tomorrow I have more. So our time very marked by our progress and growth in Christ and love for him over time. So Augustine was saying if Adam had just continued walking faithfully, then at some point he would have come to the point where he no longer can sin. And in that way, he would reflect the way we will be, I mean, setting aside angels. That's how we're going to be when we get to heaven, right? We won't be able to sin when we get to heaven. Do you think that people in heaven don't have free will? If we say they can't sin, you said that the argument from the perspective of some today is free will requires the ability to both choose sin and choose goodness. I think the scriptures are pretty clear that once you're in heaven, you're not going to go to hell.
That's right.
Or you can't do that, right?
Right.
So does that mean that people in heaven no longer have free will?
No, I think they do, but they want to please God.
Yeah, right. Yeah, so this gets to the reason I asked that question. It's getting to the core of what Augustine meant by freedom of the will. For Augustine, freedom of the will wasn't just having this equal choice. It meant always doing what you desire most. And so in heaven, we will so want Jesus and we'll so want God that we would never turn against him. We can't turn against him because our love would be so strong for God that we won't. We can't then because we won't. We can't turn from Jesus because we won't turn from Jesus. Whereas now, Luther called it the bondage of the will. We could also talk about it in the sense of freedom. Now our wills are so much in enmity with God, and not if you're a Christian, your will is so much in enmity with God that you won't choose him. You just won't until he gets in there and changes you. And you freely won't, because you don't want it. You don't want Christ. You don't want the gospel. You don't want to be with him. There's this kind of hostility in the human heart toward God. So you can't, if that's the direction of your heart, and it is, until God changes you, you can't do anything good to please him, because you're always focused in that direction. Everyone kind of get that? Questions, thoughts about that at all?
You look at Jesus' ministry, and when he healed somebody, people praised God, but the Pharisees said he had a demon. So, you know, it, even if you see miracles, if your will is bent towards self and whatever you've got your eyes on that is not of Christ, you can see a miracle and still not be
You will explain it away. You will find a way to explain it. We're so good at self-deception. I mean, I'm very good at convincing myself of what I want to believe. And that's true. Seeing the raising of Lazarus, which no one disputed. No one disputed that Lazarus was raised from the dead, but still they attribute it to demonic power rather than actual power. I should write that little phrase back on the board that we've been using to think about these things lately, which is what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. That's a snappy little phrase. Cranmer made up that phrase, but that's a very Augustinian way of thinking, I would say biblical way of thinking about the human heart. But the heart loves, the will chooses, the mind justifies. If your heart is at enmity against God, then you're not going to choose it. You're going to choose always to go against him, and your mind will justify that choice. But in the other way, it works as well. You love Christ, your will is going to choose Christ, and you're going to justify that choice. So Augustine then, of course, said that he's kind of getting to the second point that that Pelagius made, that had Adam not sinned, he would have never died physically. He died physically because he turned away from the source of life. He turned away from the source of life, he died. Kind of, you unplug a plug from an outlet, the power goes off. And that's what happened when Adam turned from God. He unplugged himself from the source of life, and so he was going to die. Now, you unscrew a light bulb, or you take out, you try to unscrew a light bulb right immediately after you turn the lights off, what happens? It hurts, right? Because it's still hot, right? So Adam began that process of death as soon as he sinned, but he had enough life in him that he lived for like 900 years. You had this kind of life. And God was gracious and didn't kill him immediately. You see the lifespans of the patriarchs decreasing until this flood, and they dramatically decrease, and then after that, it gets to be more and more normal. Death, human death, and death of everything else followed upon that sin of Adam. And had he not sinned, he would have remained. The third point that Pelagius made was that Adam's fall affected neither himself nor his posterity, except insofar as he set for them a bad example. Infants, therefore, as we can see, are born innocent, without a sin nature, and they are in the same condition as Adam was before his fall. And of course, this is where Augustine began to develop an idea which I think is biblical, but he articulated it in a way that was not articulated as clearly before, of federal headship. Federal headship. This is to answer the question, why is what Adam did have any effect on us since I wasn't there in the garden? And we talked about it several times, so I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but basically Augustine said, well, God chose Adam to perfectly represent you. God knew everybody. He knows everybody. He knows your mind, your heart, and your soul. And when he created Adam, he made a man who in every way perfectly embodies you and your choices. So if you look back and see what Adam did, you say, well, I wouldn't have done that. You're basically saying that God was wrong about you. When God chose him as your representative, he did so knowing who you are. So when Adam chose, this is why when Adam chose to sin, we all chose to sin. He perfectly represented our decision to turn away from God. And that's why we have two things given to us by Adam's choice. We have guilt and I'm not going to use the old word, but sin. We have guilt and sin. We have sin nature. On the one hand, because we were party to, through our representative, we were party to Adam's sin, we're also then subject to the consequence of that sin. The baby is just as guilty before God as Adam was the moment he committed that first sin. That's hard to I think that's pretty consistent with what Scripture teaches to be. We've inherited that guilt from him because even the baby was party to that act.
Where would we find proof from the Scriptures on point number one? Because the Orthodox Church, which is rapidly growing, denies original guilt.
Original guilt?
Like Adam was our representative specifically.
Right. I think we could go to several places, but I yeah, Romans 5 would, I think, be the best place because the implication is that it's not just, in Romans 5, the implication is not just that we have desires for sin because we're from Adam, but that sin reigned over us even before we had a law to stop. The death is pronounced in verse 12, I believe, as a penalty, as a consequence that we all bear for Adam's sin. That's guilt. Not for our sin, but for Adam's sin. We died because of Adam's sin. That's the whole point of Romans chapter 5. And that means that the guilt of Adam is being given to us in some way for some reason. If it was just because of our own sin nature, that would be, Romans 5 would have been phrased in a different way than it's phrased. But yeah, I could go to Romans 5. You could probably go to, I'll go back with some more passages, but the Roman Church and Protestants accept this guilt, this idea that the guilt of Adam continues on within us, the Orthodox Church. But then also sin nature. Augustine said that we inherited from him also not just the guilt of sin, but also the infection, the desire to continue on in the road, the path that Adam blazed for us, and the trailblazer. And we follow. He submitted himself to the prince of the power of the air and became his follower, and we follow along in his footsteps. And so the Lord, Jesus even called the God of this world, the Lord of this world, is the serpent. Because we've all Adam our head, and we ourselves have submitted to him. Questions here about this one? Thoughts? Yeah?
Doesn't it say somewhere that sin entered the world through one man, and that it had to be taken out?
Yeah. The benefit of having, what she said, doesn't it say somewhere the sin entered the world by one man, it was removed by one man? Yeah, Romans 12, Romans 5 says that. 1 Corinthians 15 says that as well. So this idea of representative is really good because it's also at the heart of what we think about Jesus. If you don't want to be represented by Adam, you don't have to. You can be represented by Christ. And if you don't like the fact that Adam's work counts for you, you can have Christ and his work count for you instead. There's a mirror image, a reverse image, I guess, between Adam and Christ. Christ comes to undo all those things that Adam did. Okay, the fourth point that on this thing, I should probably bring out, this is also the source for Augustine's development of the idea that baptism would be necessary.
Wouldn't that be the third point?
Huh?
Yeah,
I was going to go ahead and fourth. It's still the third point. I misspoke when I said I'm going on to the fourth. I'm still the third. This is the idea behind infant baptism being necessary for the salvation of babies. That from Augustine's point of view, you got to baptize your baby as soon as possible because if you don't baptize your baby and the baby dies, it's going to hell. So that's where this idea is. Now, that's been developed within Rome and other places since then, but that's where this idea comes from. And we would disagree with Augustine on that point.
How do you disagree with
it
if original sin is true,
that
they're born guilty?
Well, we wouldn't necessarily disagree that I would personally.
I mean, how do you disagree that if you don't do some kind of intervention that they're not going to go to hell if they're born with original sin?
Okay, so.
How does the Anglican, and why do we not believe that they're going to go to hell immediately if they die?
Good question. Where some Protestants would agree with Augustine is that babies are liable to eternal punishment. And I agree with that too. Where we disagree with Augustine is baptism is the remedy for that. For Augustine, Augustine said baptism is the only way out of that, okay?
So you would say that if a baby is born and dies or goes
The baseline is, are they worthy of it? Yes. I personally believe, and some Protestants agree, many Protestants agree with me, that the grace of Christ, God extends to those babies who die in infancy. And they're part of the elect. I would argue they're part of the elect, and that God, those who die at that age before they can choose, God reveals himself to them prior to his taking them away.
But if it doesn't have to do with free will and choice, then what difference does it make if it's prior to an age where they can choose?
It doesn't have to do with free, being born again doesn't have to do with free will or choice. So like someone being given the grace to make the choice, the grace has to come first, right? But then they have to trust in Christ by virtue of that power being given by grace.
So you're saying that category, babies, they all get the grace to be elect?
Yes. I would argue that any baby who dies in infancy is given that grace,
okay,
and they're part of the elect. I can go through a biblical argument.
No, okay,
a good book on this, if you're interested, is Saved by the Saved in the Hands of the, Saved in the Arms of the Father by John MacArthur. Really good exposition of some texts that we can argue. But I'm not, you know, there are some Calvinists and some Arminians and some others who say, well, no, if you baby dies, we don't know, they're probably in hell, we don't know. I don't go there. I think personally. Two hands up, yeah.
We would say the baby has the guilt, but not the responsibility or accountability.
There's part of that, yeah. Well, he hasn't done anything necessarily yet. He hasn't acted on his sin nature, you might say. But that's not to make an innocent story. He's still alive. The babies who I believe are genuinely saved are saved by grace, not because they're innocent. They're saved by grace through the application of the work of Christ to them in the womb. Yeah.
Is grace extended by baptism, and if so, how much grace is extended through baptism?
It always, if you notice, how this class always just kind of gravitates for different baptism. I believe the grace that's given to us in baptism is the grace of binding us to the invisible Church of Christ, not the grace of salvation or justification, or regeneration. That's God. God could use baptism to regenerate; he doesn't have to. Whereas the Lutheran position is it's always regenerative, and in the Roman Catholic position it's always justified. I saw another hand. Yes.
Well, back to the point about free will and grace comes first. God tells us in the Old Testament, he tells us to follow him, but he tells us he goes before us. I mean, so we're trying to make a decision on that based on our perspective, but he's already told us.
Exactly. And when you just look at the structure of the way God saved Israel, for example, he's the one who brought them out of slavery. He did all the plagues. He's the one that opened the Red Sea. And he's all God's grace working through them, and he's working for them in all of these circumstances. They didn't become a people until God had already brought them across the sea. So yeah, there's this pattern of the Old Testament that fits well with his grace and needs to come first before choice. So now on to that fourth point, where Pelagius was saying that the freedom of the will consists of the power of contrary choice. A man is both able to sin and able not to sin. He is equally capable of either. And Augustine says the ability to sin is not essential to free will. If that were so, then God would not be free. Can God sin?
No.
Is he free?
Yeah.
Yeah. Right. No one would want to say that God's like a puppet on a chain. No, he's a puppet on a chain. Puppet on a string. Right. No, God's free. He's free, but he's perfect, so he doesn't sin. And so if we say that the ability to sin must be there in order for us to be free, well, then that makes God a slave. That makes God a slave because he can't sin. He's perfectly good. And then Augustine would have added the angels into that as another example. Secondly, sin nature affects our will in that we are no longer naturally able not to sin. We are no longer, as in our state of from birth on, before we become Christians, we are no longer able naturally not to sin. We can only choose sin. We've already talked about why that is, because the heart is
in love with the self, and we choose what we love, and then we defend what we defend what we choose, or we intellectually justify what we choose. Free will consists in the ability to do what we want. The will is free to choose whatever the heart desires, but the heart is not free to choose what that desire will be. That's the interesting thing. The heart doesn't choose what we'll desire. Our desires are there. True freedom is not choice between sin and righteousness. Choice, Augustine said, is a necessary evil. Choice is a necessary evil. But when our wills are truly free, our hearts will be so changed that we will want only to please and to glorify and draw close to God. So from Augustine's perspective, we always look at free will. Oh, it's so great to have free will. No, we don't want free will. We don't want the kind of free will the way the Pelagians are talking about. We want the true freedom that comes from truly loving God. And that's best freedom. To have the heart free to do as God intended and created it to do, which is to love him perfectly. Yeah.
So after the fall, our hearts are directed toward, we love sin, right?
Yes.
So before the fall, though, how did God create our hearts? Like, if we could only choose to go in the direction that we love, and he created us, and we chose sin, doesn't that mean he created us to love sin?
That's a great question. Augustine, in that first point, was saying, his argument was that the human heart, Adam's heart, was inclined toward the good, but had the potential to choose otherwise. And the potential was not actualized until Adam made that choice. But he could by temptation and by effort pull away from this.
So that statement doesn't apply to pre-fall.
Doesn't apply to pre-fall, right? So it's only after the fall of death that applies. So the good thing, if you think about this, in our salvation, God brings us to a point where our natures, our hearts, our minds, our souls, our bodies are going to be in a better position than Adam's was. Because we're going to be at a point where we can't sin. We're going to go from having a body and a mind like Adam's to a body and mind like Christ, who won't ever do anything to displease his Father. It's going to be given to us. From Augustine's perspective, that's true and genuine freedom. Any other questions about this?
Yeah.
I'm sorry.
So Adam being the first sinner, had Adam not been the first sinner, how would that play out, that sin would come into the world other than through Adam? In other words, God created Adam to be sinless. So if he never sinned, and generations after sinned after him, I don't know how that plays out.
Well, Augustine said if he had never sinned, if he had exercised if he followed the inclination that God gave him, that over time, that the desire, the potential for sin would become less and less potential. He'd become more like angels, more like God himself, and he would not want sin. And if that was the case, then we would all be running around naked in the woods, and feeling forever. It would be a huge population, and it would be a lot of people, and it would be... The garden would never stop, but it didn't work out that way. And God knew it would work out that way. God—that was part of God's. Yeah, I don't want to get too far into this, but
he. Yeah,
it's part of His plan. You don't want to see the cross as like Plan B. Oh, darn it! You know, they messed up, so now I got to send my son to die. It was part of the plan all the way, cooked into the whole thing. Where was that? Was fifth? Was that fourth? Okay, now fifth. Pelagius said the ability limits obligation. This is a big one. The commands and prohibitions in Scripture necessarily imply the ability to fulfill them. Inability destroys responsibility. Right? If God's going to command you to do something, you should have the power to do it. Augustine wrote, the inability to do what God commands is the fault of the sinner, and therefore cannot be an excuse for moral irresponsibility. But secondly, he said, the law was given, and this is such a key point that Calvin picks up on it, Luther picks up on it, I think it's Pauline, that The law was given to reveal our inability and drive us to seek grace.
So the price, the three uses of the law we've talked about many times, and the first use being when God says to do something. But Paul used the example of coveting. Paul said, I wouldn't know what it is to covet until the command came and said, don't covet. And then all of a sudden I looked inside my heart and I said, I would like to have that car that I don't have. And I want to know that I wish that person would have that car and I would get the car. And I know the other person should have that job. I think I should have that job. We wouldn't know that's a sin unless God had shown the light of his word through this law, revealing to us our desperate need and our sickness and our deadness in sin. That was the whole point of it. And that comes right. Now, you can look all over the scriptures and see it, but I think it hadn't been really articulated again since the apostolic age, except in Augustine's writings. So from his perspective, once you come to faith in Jesus Christ, then you do get the Holy Spirit and you begin to be able to follow the law in a halting and incomplete way, but even then you're not going to ever be perfect. You're not going to gain perfection because of the sinful nature is so strong. Okay, we're now out of time. Any questions before we close down? Right.
So if we were created, how do you define that? Are we from that point eternally going forward? Or we were eternally thought of? What do you think of?
Good question. I would make a distinction between immortality and eternality. Okay, so an eternal being is outside of time, doesn't have any yesterday or today or tomorrow. He just sees all time at once, right? And that's God. God's the only eternal being. No, there's no, Satan is eternal, angels are eternal, we're not eternal. But we are immortal. That is, we have a beginning in time, but we never die. Our souls continue on. And so we still, because we have this beginning, and we still go on and on and on, and God being the only immovable object in the whole cosmos, we experience duration of time. Yes.
All now,
we
know the church starts in
15
minutes or everything.
But for God, church is already starting. You can see this in Isaiah 53, for example, when he talks about, when Isaiah talking about the suffering servant who took on our iniquities and sin. All of the text there is in the past tense. We know it's talking about Jesus, but it's in the past tense. You wonder, how is that possible? Well, that's prophetic. It's called prophetic perfect. And it's in the past tense because God has already seen it. God speaking through Isaiah has already seen Christ on the cross, and he's just kind of talking because it is God's past tense in a sense. He's already there. You have this idea of God's eternality not being subject to time, whereas we always will be. Okay, so we're out of time. Let's go to prayer. Terry, would you pray for us? Thanks.
Well, thank you, Heavenly Father, for the church leaders of the past who articulated the truth of your word so that we can deal with the heresies around us. And for those that are going through the second service, near everything said and done, be unto your honor and glory in Christ's name.
Amen. Thank you.